Number 5. The Record of the Evidence, in the series Conversations About God by Graham Maxwell, recorded February 10, 1984.
Welcome to the 5th of our Conversations About God, another look at our Heavenly Father in the larger setting of the great controversy over his character and government. And since the topic for our conversation this evening is the Bible as the record of the evidence upon which we base our decision about God and whether we find him worthy of our trust, I brought along my King James Version. Now, most of you may think you've brought your King James Versions. You have brought along modern miniature replicas. This is what the King James Version looked like when it was first printed in 1611. Now, I don't possess an original. You can go down to the Huntington Library if you want to see one. But this is the most magnificent facsimile of an ancient book I have ever seen. The cover is just right. Look at the thickness of it. It's just the way it was on the original. And inside, you can glimpse even the staining of the paper. And of course, as a facsimile, the spelling is just the way it looked in those days. The S's all look like F's. Everything is spelled like ye olde sweetie shoppy, you know, in Carmel and La Jolla. The references down the middle are all different, if any at all. The titles at the top are different. The chapter summaries are different. The apocrypha's in the middle. There are many opening chapters that are very different. And the thing you notice most of all is the weight. 20 pounds. Can you imagine encouraging our little ones to take their Bibles to Sabbath school and Sunday school? You know, a flock of little wheelbarrows converging on our churches, carrying these Bibles. It was much easier tonight to bring the smallest version of the Bible I have ever seen. One can remember where I put it, I think in my shirt pocket. Yes, here it is. That's the smallest Bible that has ever been produced. Now, that's the whole Bible. Let me read what this contains. 1,245 pages of Bible text. On that little piece of plastic, 773,746 words. In clear, easy-to-read type, it says, but the reduction is 62,500 to 1. So you'll need a device that can magnify 100 times, and then you can read the smallest Bible in the world. Those are the two extremes. Although there was a Bible even bigger than this, known as the Great Bible. They used to keep it chained in the churches, though I should think not very likely that too many would run away with a Bible that size. But the point of the evening is that without the Bible, we would know nothing about this great controversy over the character and government of God. Nor would we know anything about his infinitely skillful and gracious handling of this conflict, this crisis of distrust in his family. But we've been assuming all along that the Bible can be trusted. And there are legitimate questions that can be raised and have indeed been raised through the years. How do we know that we have the right collection of 66 books? How do we know that the words of those books have been accurately transmitted through the ages? And how do we know if they've been adequately translated? Can you trust the versions of the Bible? And most important of all, can we have any confidence in our interpretation of these books and these words? When we've read it through, can we say, I really have seen dependable evidence about my God? First of all, let's consider very briefly what we sometimes take a whole year to do when students are specializing in this subject. Let's consider the question, do we have the right collection of 66 books? Because some Bibles have many more than that. If you're carrying with you tonight the New American Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, or some printings of the New English Bible, even the King James, you will find there are extra books. Most particularly in English translations of the Bible, of course in any other language, used by our Roman Catholic friends. They will have about a dozen more books in the Old Testament, not in the middle, but scattered through. Now, what do you do when you're visiting a friend who has a Bible with these extra books, and that individual has confidence that his or her Bible is the inspired Word of God? Are you going to say, well, your version isn't inspired, but mine is? Would it help to use that first key text on the Bible reference sheet, 2 Timothy 3:16? It's been used through the years, but does it clear up this question? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Does that settle the question? What books are being referred to as all Scripture? Well, suppose we use our King James Version. And there's that verse, all Scripture, right in this heavy 20-pound one. All Scripture is inspired of God. And do you know what's in the middle of this 20-pound Bible? All those extra books that are in Roman Catholic Bibles. The King James Version always contained the books of the Apocrypha. In fact, they remained there until 1827. That's almost 200 years. Until the British and Foreign Bible Societies decided they didn't have the funds to continue circulating those apocryphal books. It was Luther who first gathered those books together and put them in the middle. When he translated his influential German Bible that had so much to do with the rise of the Reformation, and he was translating from the original, and knowing as a Roman Catholic himself, knowing the Latin, he had to decide whether or not to include those extra books that were scattered through his Old Testament. And he gathered them together and put them in the middle with an interesting notice, these books are interesting and useful to read, but not for doctrine. And then, of course, when he turned his attention to the New Testament, you remember he came to four books that he couldn't fit in there too well. He didn't call them apocryphal, just of less authority because they didn't teach Christ. Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation, and he put them at the end, where they remain to this day in German Bibles. Of course, if you're in a Roman Catholic home, your Catholic friend can say, well, my Bible has that verse. All Scripture is inspired of God, and this is my Scripture, and therefore that verse proves the inspiration of the Apocrypha. That's official, by the way. And so it's so important to know that the Greek of that verse can be translated another way, and I believe the context dictates that it be so translated. Look at the second rendering that's on the Bible reference sheet from the New English Bible. Many versions agree. Every inspired Scripture has its use for teaching the truth, and uninspired Scripture is something else. You see, it's very likely that Timothy's Bible was the Greek Old Testament, which contained these extra books. And that's why Paul had to say to Timothy, Timothy, you have many books in your possession, only that Scripture which is inspired of God is profitable, you see. Well, it's helpful to notice the total context there. Do you see the next paragraph on the reference sheet, 2 Timothy 3, but starting with 14 and going on to 17? And Paul wrote to that young pastor, but for your part, stand by the truths you have learned and are assured of. Remember from whom you learned them. Remember that from early childhood you have been familiar with the sacred writings. Now, writings, scriptures, same word. Which have power to make you wise and lead you to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every inspired scripture, Timothy, and you know what I mean, has its use for teaching the truth and refuting error, or for reformation of manners and discipline in right living, so that the man who belongs to God may be efficient and equipped for good work of every kind. Now to the Orthodox Jews, the ones who had the Bible first, there were only the 39 with which most of us are familiar. Sometimes they counted them as 24, or sometimes as 22. They would combine them together. And it all began with Moses and the first five. And when the man who had been up on Mount Sinai and came down carrying the Ten Commandments, with his face shining so brightly they couldn't even look at him, when he said, I am giving you some dependable messages from the Lord, there was every reason to accept those, take them seriously. And so they built up the collection of the first five books. They became known as the law of Moses. They became the standard, or the rule, or even the canon. Then as later books came along, written by other prophets, they were all measured by the first standard, the law, until by and by we have the law and the prophets. And then other writings came along, known as the writings, the holy writings, or the Psalms, and these were compared with the prophets and with the law, until finally there were the 39, divided into three canons, the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, since Psalms was number one in the third canon. Sometimes the law, the prophets, and the, if you'll forgive the term, hagiographer, that is, the holy writings. And the New Testament consistently recognizes these, and I think it's most significant that Jesus would refer to the Old Testament by these three canons without any question as to their dependability. Look at Luke 24:44. I'm sure you're familiar with these texts. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. But in reading other verses in the New Testament, it's important to know that sometimes they shorten the law, the prophets, and the Psalms to just the law and the prophets. Sometimes they shorten it clear down to the law. So sometimes the law means the whole Old Testament. And look at some of the verses we've chosen there. Look first at Matthew 5:17-18. Jesus speaking, "Think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." Now that's the whole Old Testament. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, an I, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And sometimes we make the mistake of assuming that has to be the Ten Commandments. No, he's talking about the whole Old Testament under the name the law. A good illustration of that is the John 10:34 reference. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" And you know where that is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in Psalms 82:6. So Jesus was calling the Psalms the law. Now that helps with many verses in the New Testament. And while we're talking about Jesus' comment on the Old Testament there in John 10, look at his confidence in the Old Testament. In John 10:34-35, Jesus answered, "We know that what the Scripture says is true forever." Seems to me, to a Christian, Christ's confidence in the Old Testament, as delineated here, should be of great significance. Now, these canons, the law, the prophets, and the writings, you can see them developing back in Old Testament times. Look at Isaiah 8:19-20. "When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony," that is, to the first five books and then to the prophets, "to the law and to the prophets. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn." And a very clear place is provided in the next verse, Zechariah 7:12. You see this continuity running through Scripture as these canons are developing, each book tested, does it measure up to the rule? Eventually the New Testament measured by the same canons, the same rules, the same measures. Zechariah 7:12. "They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets," you see. Now it's interesting to note the books that are in these three canons, and I've listed them there quickly. The law included Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The prophets, Joshua, do we think of that as a prophetic book? Joshua, Judges, then Samuel, Ruth is later. Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and all the 12 so-called minor prophets up to Malachi. And then the writings or the Psalms begin with the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel. That's a very interesting subject to consider. What's he doing there in that canon? Ezra and Nehemiah and Chronicles. You add to the 39, the 27 in the New Testament canon, and you have the 66. But these are not the only books that have ever claimed to be biblical. There are far more outside the Bible than inside. And many of these were accepted by people in the Mediterranean world and some to this present day. Many of them were written between the Testaments, and they do bear striking resemblance to the books that are in the canons. About a dozen of them were taken so seriously by the Jews that were scattered abroad outside of Palestine, where they tended to be more orthodox, that they found their place in the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, which was the widely used Bible by early Christians. And that's how those extra books came to have such a place in the early history of the Christian church and found a fixed place in the Latin Bible and on down to this day in Roman Catholic Bibles. Now, I thought it would be convenient to list a few of these. All the Old Testament apocryphal books are here. 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, additions to Esther. That's just all woven into Esther. You couldn't cut it out, you see, without taking pieces out of Job on the other side. Very difficult to go through and remove these. Then we have Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, Susanna, Song of the Three Children, Bell and the Dragon, great detective stories those, Prayer of Manasseh, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But then there were many other books which were not accepted by the early Christians at all, most of them, and are not accepted by our Roman Catholic friends to this day, and they're in that next list. Some of the books of the Old Testament pseudepigrapha, which means falsely entitled. But going back to the 12 or 13 or 14, however you count those, some of them are rather fragmentary, that are in Catholic Bibles, the Orthodox Jews did not recognize them. They called them hidden, suggesting they were spurious, and many others have agreed with them. Many Catholic theologians have. Even the great Jerome did not want to include them in his revision of the Latin Bible. But the people were so accustomed to them, they insisted they be left there. Other Catholic theologians and biblical scholars have wanted to leave them out. But when Luther gathered them in the middle and took the position that he did under the circumstances of those days, the church felt it had to respond. And at the Council of Trent in 1546, the 14 books of the Apocrypha were pronounced sacred and canonical. And that's why they are in such Bibles as the Jerusalem and the New American and so on. Well, how shall we decide which books do belong? I think it helps a great deal to know there were many other apocryphal hidden books whose sources were unknown and whose teaching was somewhat questionable. And among these were the so-called pseudepigrapha. I've picked out just a few. There are many more than this. The Testament of Adam, the Book of Jubilees, Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, Testament of Job, Book of Enoch, Sibylline Oracles, Assumption of Moses, Ascension of Isaiah, Psalms of Solomon, Magical Books of Moses, the Story of Ahikar. And then if you go further, did you know there was a whole collection of books called the New Testament Apocrypha? The Gospel of Thomas, the Book of James, the Assumption of the Virgin, the Acts of John and of Paul and of Peter, correspondence between Christ and King Abgar, Letter of Lentulus, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Apocalypse of Paul. Now, how should one decide? I think it helps a great deal to know the history of the origin of these books. That provides some clue. I think the opinion of centuries of believers who are much closer to the writing of these books than we are, is of consequence, but nothing compares with reading them all. I've done it several times. It takes a long weekend without any interruption. And read all the way through the Old Testament, and then the Old Testament Apocrypha, and the Old Testament Pseudepigrapha, and the New Testament, and the New Testament Apocrypha, and you arrive at the revelation of Peter, and you haven't forgotten Maccabees and Enoch and Genesis. They're still in your mind. And in my opinion, the 66 are in a class all by themselves. There are some apocryphal books that seem much more acceptable than others. But as you go into even the book of Maccabees, it teaches that it's a good thing to pray for the dead, that they may be relieved of their sins. If that's true, that my prayers to God would change the status of somebody who died a rebel, then that'll cancel out everything else we're going to want to say about God during these 20 conversations. The giving of alms atones for sin. You see the model of what's gone wrong in the universe that implies. And I wish I could tell you about the others, the incredible stories of the New Testament Apocrypha, stories of magic and mystery and how Peter made a camel go through the eye of a needle and the story of John and the bedbugs and how Peter prayed that Simon Magus would fall down over the city of Rome, and he did, and broke his leg in three places. You should see these stories. Maybe in our period afterwards we could discuss more of them. But when you read them all together, I personally agree with Catholic Jerome and Protestant Luther and the great Bible societies that the 66 are the ones that really measure up. But then we have the question, what about the right words? That's a huge subject. There are people who devote all their lives to this. First of all, I'm sure we're aware the Bible was not written in English, but in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And I put some samples of this on the Bible reference sheet. The first line is Hebrew. See the little dots? They're vowels. They didn't have those in the beginning. And you read it from right to left. And then the Aramaic right below is very much like Hebrew, isn't it? Again, read from right to left. And then the Greek for the New Testament is left to right, as you can tell from the English words below. But this is in modern form. The ancient didn't look quite like this, especially the Greek. It was in all capital letters, and there was no separation between the words. Can you imagine reading that? That's why I put the question below. How would you read that phrase? Are you going to read it as an atheist might? God is nowhere. Or are you going to say as a believer might, God is now here? Can you see how saints have argued and accused each other through the years of introducing their own theology into the Bible? It's much more innocent than that. How easily one could make a mistake at that point. Now, as you know, all the original copies of the Bible have disappeared. There are hundreds and thousands, though, of handwritten copies that have come down to us through the years, and no two of them are the same, which could distress a person who doesn't know better. But if you've had a chance to see these manuscripts, hundreds and thousands of them, and note what the differences are like, you'd be moved rather to say, no other ancient document has been preserved with such care and accuracy as the books of the Bible. That's why I put that comment on the bottom of the sheet from a noted scholar who spent a lifetime studying those matters. And he said, you can pick the Bible up with confidence and say, for all practical purposes, we have the Word of God. But what about all the translations? About 2,000 languages on earth, and there are Bibles, at least parts of the Bible, in almost every one of those languages. Hundreds of translations into English. For a little while, I contemplated bringing mine from home and displaying them here until I measured them and found I'd need a table 28 feet long. And I only have a few. I have about 150. And there are many more than that. And the story behind them all is so long and colorful. 1382, the morning star of the Reformation, Wycliffe. A magnificent Bible, all written out by hand. Printing hadn't been invented yet. You can get modern, 1845 or 50 reprints of it. We have a set in our own library here, rather hard to come by. 1525, Tyndale, the first printed English New Testament. 90% of his work is in our King James Version, though poor Tyndale was arrested, strangled, and burned to death at the stake for daring to translate the Bible into such readable English. Of course, in his Bible, he was inclined to include some notes that were rather inflammatory, such as, opposite the story of the golden calf, "Yea, but the Pope's bull slayeth more than Aaron's calf." And this was hardly designed to win him friends, and it may have cost him his life. The great Geneva Bible, produced by the Calvinists who fled from England to the continent, the so-called Breeches Bible, because Adam and Eve took fig leaves and sewed unto themselves breeches. And then the great King James, this one, with no notes, because the preceding Bibles had had so many that had stirred up so much trouble. And then all the revisions of the King James, the English Revised, the American Revised, the Revised Standard, and now the New American Standard. I see many people carrying that around. And even the New King James. And then around the turn of the century, the modern speech Bibles, some sadly being forgotten. Think of forgetting Moffat's great work and Weymouth's magnificent endeavors. And then Goodspeed. Goodspeed's New Testament, I sometimes think, is still the best, 1923. But some were opposed to modern speech. In fact, they even thought the King James was too vulgar. There was a man in Boston in 1833 who felt the King James was almost crude in its speech. And so he redid the Bible. And when you remember Elizabeth stood in front of Mary, and they both were awaiting the arrival of their children, remember John and Jesus? It says in the King James that when Mary met Elizabeth, the babe leapt in her womb, and Mr. Dickinson thought that was very crude. So in his Bible, he changed it to, "The embryo was joyfully agitated." And the whole Bible reads like that, all the way through. And then there are versions produced by ladies, and I think you ladies ought to use these. Mrs. Montgomery, 1925. Helen Spurrell in 1885. The many magnificent Roman Catholic translations. The Knox, the Kleist and Lilly, the Jerusalem, the New American, the Spencer, the Alba House, and the Rems Dewey that started it all. Great Jewish translations, especially one that has been going on for the last 20 years. And I wish I could tell you more about the quality of translation in there. "God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living being." With an explanation from Jews who know better than anybody else that the Hebrew word translated soul means the whole person, even the blood in his veins. And I'm quoting the chairman of the committee. There are joint Protestant-Catholic Bibles, the Revised Standard Version, RC, Roman Catholic. Even a joint Protestant-Catholic-Jewish Bible. The biggest one ever to come out, the Anchor Bible. So far, 36 volumes have arrived. I'm still waiting for about 20 more, and then that job will be done. There are some very strange ones, and maybe in our question period we could discuss them. There are some that are especially helpful for study. The New Testament from 26 translations. There are octuplas and hexaplas, and some with four columns and some with two. And then some so very readable, like Phillips, who died a little while ago. I think his work is so magnificent. The Good News Bible, Today's English, by the American Bible Society. And the New English, England's desperate attempt to save the British Isles for Christianity. That's why they made that one so different and so readable. And then the paraphrases, like the Living Bible. If you only knew more about Dr. Taylor, you'd find that more rewarding to read. Though he says it's only a paraphrase. The Cotton Patch New Testament. "Letters to the Saints in Atlanta, Georgia." "And God is for real, man." That's the ultimate limit. Trying to make the Bible readable to the gangs that roam the streets of New York. Would you support a man who'd do that? And the 23rd Psalm turns out to be, "The Lord is my probation officer." because they'd never seen sheep and a shepherd on the streets of downtown New York. I just have unlimited respect for the people who've been willing to do all this work. It takes a lifetime to produce some of these. I even have room for the Reader's Digest Bible, though it leaves out some of my favorite sections. It's only meant to be an appetizer. You see, the Bible has never been so available, and it's never been so readable, and fear of versions is lessening now. No one prepared to burn the Revised Standard Version as someone did when it first appeared in Akron, Ohio. The address of that public burning was appropriately Furnace Street, Akron, Ohio. I have a photograph of it in a newspaper. The right attitude toward versions, I think, is in our King James preface. I wish it were still there. You see, nobody wanted the King James when it first came out. It wasn't just the size. The words were changed. And the men who prepared this great Bible say in their introduction, "Hath the kingdom of God become words and syllables? Why should we be in bondage to them when we may be free?" You see, as Hebrews says, in many and various ways God has spoken to us through the years. And in many and various ways those words have been translated into English and most of the other languages on earth. How else could the gospel go to all the world? How could people find out about our God? And so my recommendation would be to take the Bible, or preferably the versions plural of your choice. And let's sit down together and take up the fourth question next week. Having these magnificent opportunities, never has the Bible been so readily available. Having all this evidence so readily available, let's read it. And can we confidently come to the conclusion that we understand the meaning, that the evidence is really there, the Bible can be trusted, and as some of us who've spent a lot of time reading these versions believe, the author who's behind the Bible can be trusted because there is trustworthy evidence in the record.
We haven't had an occasion of anyone wanting to burn a new version in quite some time, as far as I know. Although, someone wanted to burn the Reader's Digest Bible, or thought it ought to be burned, perhaps.
I think if society would permit it, we'd see more of it. We have made this much improvement, though. In Tyndale's day, they burned the translator. In modern times, they burned the translation.
I think that is an improvement, all right.
Now we just cremate people in the press, as we talk about them.
But in a way, Graham, I can understand the frustration of a person who says, you know, wouldn't it be better to get rid of all these versions? It's so confusing. Why are there so many? I go down to the religious bookstore and I say, well, I'd like to buy a Bible. And it's not that simple. They say, well, now, what version do you want? How do you answer this problem of confusion that's created by all these versions?
It's a pity that such a blessing is perceived as a confusion. I think a lot depends on how much one knows about the source of the Bible. If it had been written in our language, maybe one version would be enough. But when you look at the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, you realize that the same phrase can be translated in different ways. Like, be ye therefore perfect in Matthew 5:48. Now, is that a command or is it a promise? You cannot tell from the Greek. And it's very difficult to bring the ambiguity over into English. And this is where Goodspeed showed himself such a master. His English translation is, you are to be perfect. Do you understand? You're to be perfect. Wonderful promise. You will be perfect. You are to be perfect. But most versions will show it either one way or the other. So in view of the difficulty of bringing ambiguity over, I don't want to read one version that will give me only one possibility. I want to get all the possibilities that are available.
I noticed you spoke of Goodspeed as that you sometimes thought that was your favorite.
Yeah.
But that almost speaks of a bit of frustration on your part, saying, well, right today this one is my favorite, but tomorrow it may not be. How do you... which one is the most trustworthy and reliable?
That one's 61 years old now. It's simply incredible that Goodspeed has held up so well. By the way, he did the New Testament, he did the Apocrypha, he did not do the Old. In the Chicago Bible, a group of others under Dr. Smith did the Old. That's why it's called the Smith Goodspeed Bible sometime. Which is my favorite? Which is best, you mean?
Yeah, which can I really trust?
It all depends what I want to use it for.
I was going to get my pen out and write it down. This is the final word by a New Testament scholar.
Well, when I get home tonight, if I want to put my feet up and read something inspiring, it's still difficult to beat Phillips. Absolutely marvelous. But now if I want to, I'll be doing my Sabbath school lesson late tonight to get ready for the morning. And, of course, I'll have the original out in front of me, but using versions, I'll probably be using the Revised Standard much of the time. It's proved to be, though it was burned in 1952, it's proved to be one of the most precise, conservative, safe English translations ever.
Can I throw in a question just out of my own wondering? Do you think that a group translation, a committee translation, maybe is a little more reliable than an individual?
Ah, that's a very useful question. It may be a little more dull. For example, when the Revised Standard Version was being prepared, they always had to have a two-thirds vote before they would arrive at a decision. Often Goodspeed, who was on the committee, and so was Moffat, they would disagree with the two-thirds vote. So when it was all over, Goodspeed wrote a book, Problems in Bible Translation, to list the 100 or so places where he was voted down. And it's very exciting reading. So if you have an individual, he has a little more freedom. So an individual translation, in spots maybe, more correct. Because they had to arrive at a compromise to carry the two-thirds vote. You know, textbooks written by committees aren't as exciting.
You're right.
As books written by an individual. Yeah,
they lose their personal flavor.
Exactly. So I like all kinds.
Well, I can't help but wonder if maybe we all need to learn Hebrew and Greek, and are you ready to start teaching us classes? Is that really the only real answer to the problem, if we could read it in the original for ourselves?
Well, I like to say to medical and dental and nursing students that I hope they won't spend as much time studying Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek as I have, because when I come with a pain somewhere, I do not wish a disquisition on the biblical languages. I want help. So let them study their specialty. Let me study mine. And I go to them when I need help, and they're welcome to phone me when they need help on the biblical languages. This is a time for specialization. I think because of the existence of these wonderful translations, it isn't necessary for most people to study the languages. But there ought to be somebody in the community that you could phone when a technical problem arises.
But you're saying then that the multiplicity of versions, in a way, is a real strength.
Ah, that's where the safety is. I wouldn't want just one. Sometimes I have almost my whole 150 out on the floor.
I have heard the question raised, and someone here may have it in their minds as well. Isn't it true that theological positions held by translators many times will be reflected in the translations? For example, in the Roman Catholic Bible, someone asked about the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. Aren't they different in the... aren't there a different number? And don't they read differently?
Yeah, I've noticed many assume that surely at least the Decalogue would be changed by our Roman Catholic friends. On the contrary, in fact, Catholic translations are very precise. Some of the best are of Roman Catholic origin. It's true, when they first translated the Bible into English in the Rems Douay, there wasn't concern that it be understood. Well, if the Mass was still in Latin, why have the Bible in clear English? And so the Rems Douay reads like this, where we're used to powers in heavens above and power on the earth and power beneath the earth. Powers celestial, powers terrestrial, powers infernal, which would stir some preachers, I'm sure.
It's sort of poetic.
Yes, but hardly in the interest of clarity. Yeah. So now, as the years have gone by, Catholic translations have become clearer and clearer. They're some of the very best. Jerusalem is very readable. The New American, not New English. New English is Protestant. Mm-hmm. New American, very readable.
Now that's not the New American Standard.
No, that's yet another one.
Oh, all right.
And then the Kleist and Lilly. Now maybe this would show how candid and dependable these versions are. In Romans 6, where there's reference to being buried in baptism, there's a footnote by these two Jesuit scholars at the bottom. Paul is obviously alluding here to the early Christian custom of baptism by immersion. The descent into the water is suggestive of descent into the grave. The ascent from the water is suggestive of resurrection to newness of life. Want to write a better note than that? That's by these two Monsignors, Kleist and Lilly. So the Ten Commandments read exactly the same. Now, they count them differently, as you know. Mm-hmm. The Sabbath commandment is number 3. So when we say, what's your position on the 4th commandment, you'll be surprised by the response. But they're not the only ones. Lutherans and others count the Sabbath as number 3 and split the 10th one into 2, 9 and 10.
But if one's reading down through the text, one
no problem.
Gets the whole message.
They weren't numbered in the beginning anyway.
Graham, you referred in your presentation to paraphrases and to the Living Bible, and there's been considerable controversy over that, whether a paraphrase really is a real Bible sort of thing. What would you say about paraphrases? You've used them in our Bible reference sheet, I notice. Are they trustworthy?
Well, in the first place, there's no way to translate without paraphrasing. So there's some paraphrase in every single translation, unless you want to go for a word-for-word literal, as in those 3 places where I have the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek.
Oh, yes.
You notice how lame that is with the words out of order? Now, you can buy books that are called interlinears or diaglots, they're called. In fact, sometimes our Jehovah's Witness friends will come to the door with an interlinear or a diaglot, and you take it word for word. Have you ever tried to translate French into English word for word? It doesn't make sense. So all translations are somewhat paraphrase, a rephrasing. It depends how far you go. And Dr. Taylor,
he goes
deliberately,
further.
Yes, he went a long way. In fact, sometimes he'll expand a sentence into a whole paragraph. There's no way you could reproduce the original languages from the Living Bible. Now, you almost could with Goodspeed. That's what's so amazing. His is readable American idiom without multiplying words. And yet, as Taylor paraphrases, which means that when he's right, he's clearly and brilliantly right. And when he's wrong, in my opinion, he's very clearly wrong. The thing is, he's clear.
But clear wrong.
Well, let me give a right one, and I'll skip the wrong ones. Okay. You take Psalm 121, 1. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. That's beautiful in Loma Linda when the valley looks across to the mountains and the snow is there. Very inspiring. I look at them every morning. But in the Bible, what the psalmist was referring to was the fertility cults up there. And Hosea talks about the leaders of Israel going up into those mountains to sacrifice with the cult prostitutes. And Israel was forever lifting its eyes to the hills and remembering what was going on and going up to those groves and engaging in immorality. And so the 121st Psalm says rather in the Hebrew, shall I lift up mine eyes unto the hills? Never. My help comes from the Lord. So Dr. Taylor paraphrases, shall I look to the mountain gods for help? Never. I will look to the God who created the mountains. I say he's brilliantly right, though it's a rather free paraphrase. I wouldn't be afraid to use Living, but in the interest of precision, I'd want to have some of these others alongside.
Now, when I go into a Bible store, religious bookstore, and I ask for a Bible, I notice Bibles that are advertised as helping me with a lot of explanatory notes. What about that kind of thing?
Well, some are helpful and some are not. And
aren't inspired necessarily?
The notes aren't, the headings aren't, even in the Song of Solomon, where it says Christ's love for the church. That's an old tradition, but it's not inspired. I think it helps to know the history of these marginal notes through the years. And that's why I'm rather in favor of leaving the text pure and unadulterated so I can make up my own mind. I mentioned Tyndale putting in notes. There's an extraordinary one in about 1549 in a printing of the Matthew's Bible, the comment on Peter that wives should obey their husbands in all things. Well, in the margin of this Bible, which has lots of helpful notes, it says, yes, it is the duty of the husband to beat the fear of the Lord into his wife that she may learn to obey.
Now, where can I get that version?
Well, I was thinking, our church has done so much on marriage and the family and divorce, I was wondering if we should adopt this as our official version, you see. One remedy. But can you see how a marginal note has no business getting into it? Uh-huh. There are many Bibles with helpful margins, so long as we realize they did not come with the same inspiration, and we read them carefully.
I've wondered, someone might well be asking, does your church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, have an official version?
I think some have rather wished so, but it speaks well of our worldwide outlook that we say we cannot limit ourselves. We've gone on record this way. We wish to share the picture of God with every person under heaven in all the languages of earth. So how can we have one official translation? There's only one thing that could be official, and that's the original. The Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek, from which all translations come ultimately. But we're prepared to go to the world in any version, any translation. And that's why I like to relax when I'm in someone else's home and say, which Bible do you have there? Let's use yours.
Well, when you referred to the to these various versions, that does lead to another question, though. If I heard you rightly, we do not have any of the original copy, the original words that the prophet Isaiah wrote. We have copies of an earlier. And in these manuscripts, you spoke about the various variations. Mm-hmm. In other words, one manuscript will have a different word, perhaps, or a different reading. What I'm wondering is, are any Christian beliefs, is the picture of God affected by these variations? How can you know that maybe if you had another manuscript, which would be the original, mm-hmm. not just a translation, that you might have a different or a distorted picture of God? What about all these variations?
It's very interesting to list all of them and see how relatively few there are, and then look at some of the most colorful ones. And since you mentioned, first you said Christian belief, and then you said picture of God, which I like, because the number one Christian belief is the picture of God. So let me pick an illustration that does reflect on the picture of God. In this 20-pound Bible, in John 5, verses 3 and 4, it tells the story that from time to time, God would look out over the parapets of heaven and see that a large crowd of sick people had gathered around the pool of Bethesda. Or is it Bethsaida? Or is it Bethsaida? They don't know what the name is for sure. Anyway, it had five porches. And every once in a while, the water would move. Now, what caused it to move? Now, the way the story is told in here, it would appear that God would look out over the parapets of heaven, see the crowd there, and call over his angel and say, it's worth going down again. Go down, stir up the water. And remember, the first one in his heel. And this went on for years and years and years. And finally, an angel said to God, God, we've been watching a man there struggling for 38 years to get in, and we angels are so sorry for him. Could we bend the rule this once? Could we heal him? Because there's no way he's going to get in. And God says, you know I never change. First man in is healed. I never did like that story, and I was so relieved to start learning Greek in 1938 and discover that the idea that an angel stirred the water is a legend that crept in later on. The early manuscripts say the water moved, and it probably was assumed that an angel did it. Probably, though, it was drainage from the temple area, or a spring, or eddies of air moving. But that legend eventually crept into the text. Look in the early manuscripts, and you have a magnificent story there. These superstitious people thought an angel stirred the water, and the first one in would be healed. The real truth was that on a Sabbath afternoon, God walked by. And the man looked up and saw the kindest face he'd ever seen. And the kind face said, would you like to be well? He said, I surely would. And that kind face did not berate the man for squandering his health in youthful self-indulgence. He simply said, then pick up your little mat and go home, and you will be well. That's the real picture of God.
So that story appears in a manuscript, however.
That's right, later on.
But here a study of the manuscripts is important.
Very much so.
So that perhaps our more recent versions, which have taken that study quite seriously, or based upon that study, would be
they
more
tend
reliable.
To be based on the earlier manuscripts. But there isn't a long list of these.
I picked out a colorful one.
There are very few. And we could get along without every one of these things, that like losing the angel stirring the water. Fine, it's better without. There's a Trinity text in 1 John 5, 7, and 8 that has no support in the manuscripts. I never did think it was the best way to support the Trinity anyway. We can do it from the Gospel of John and elsewhere much better. So there is no hazard of loss here by going back and comparing all these hundreds and thousands of manuscripts.
By taking the total picture, then,
that's it.
We're not going to be in any danger of getting the distortion.
It's looking at here a little and there a little that we always get into trouble.
You've mentioned the apocryphal books, the Old Testament, some of the New Testament. I'm under the impression that in the New Testament, our New Testament here, there are some quotations from Old Testament Apocrypha. What about that?
Well, there are some interesting similarities. Whether they're quotations or not would be something else. In Jude, it mentions that, remember Michael the archangel came down to resurrect Moses, and Satan argued about it. That story is told in some detail in the Assumption of Moses, which is an apocryphal, pseudepigraphical book. Of course, if the story was true, you have a common source for it being told in several places. A clearer one would be the other reference in Jude, where it says, Enoch the seventh from Adam predicted the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints. That is in the pseudepigraphical, apocryphal book of Enoch. Of course, if Enoch said that stunning thing before the flood, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints, that was told over many a back fence. And those memorable words found their place into the apocryphal book and also into the book of Jude.
So then you're saying that if something is in the Apocrypha, that does not necessarily mean that it's automatically wrong.
Totally. By no means. In fact, I can give you a long list of things in the Apocrypha which were quite evidently true. John was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil and survived. Peter was crucified upside down. Many other stories. Isaiah was sawn in half in a hollow log. That's in the martyrdom of Isaiah.
And yet you're...
Newspapers have some truth in them, too, from time to time.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
That's right. But I was interested in what you said about a reading of the entire work and the distinction you see between the 66 and all of these pseudepigraphical...
That's the word, pseudepigraphical. Falsely entitled.
All right, and then the apocryphal.
Well, the story of Jesus playing with one of his friends, and the boy either threw a stone and hit him, one manuscript says, another says he bumped Jesus, and Jesus in anger turned and cursed his playmate, and he died. And the parents of the little boy who was dead came to Joseph and Mary and said, please, remove yourselves from this community. We do not want this violent child living among us. Jesus... I could tell you dozens more like that. That's the New Testament Apocrypha.
Mm. Here's a card that came in last week that just wants to thank you. Thank you for answering my question on why we are still here after 2,000 years. I really appreciated that.
If folk feel we haven't answered the question, tell them to send it in again.
All right.
And make it more
good
pointed.
Idea.
That would be fine.
Here's one that I thought was a good one that we need clarification on. You say that it takes over 1 year to go through the Bible study and that you've done it 100 times. Now, how is this possible? Are you over 100 years old?
They feel that way sometimes. Well, it's like when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, and they said, you're not yet 50. The thing is, I've done it from 1 to 5 times per year.
Oh, I there.
This year, 4 times. Last year, 5 times.
Well, we're reassured that.
The mathematics is all right.
Here's someone that wanted to know, could we have a printing in our church bulletins of the places and times where you are actually doing that this year? I think you mentioned a place. How many places are you involved with this year?
4 right now. 3 are with students. But most particularly in a church, we're doing it in the brand new West Covina Church to celebrate their opening each Wednesday night.
You know, we are thinking about it here. You and I were talking earlier today that perhaps we could schedule something like this for the fall right here in Loma Linda, and that many who have been attending and others could follow through here. And I know you've done it in the past, Graham, but it'd be nice for some of us who've come more recently to be able to go through it again.
Yeah, we've done it twice in this room. Each time it took 2 years because we skipped the summer.
Well, our time flits by here. Let's take this one. You spoke about sanctification. Now we're shifting gears a bit. What is this? If we sincerely accept Jesus as our Savior, how can we ever be lost? Once we are saved, aren't we always saved?
Yeah, that would suggest a rather legal understanding of what went wrong. But if what went wrong is that we began to distrust and we became rebellious, and we left, as it were. We not only want to be set right, but we want to be kept right, kept in that relationship of love and trust and admiration and willingness to listen. But I could be set right, and I could be kept right for a while, but I'm still free to leave. And that's why I understand Paul said that having preached to others, I discipline myself very closely, lest having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I mean, the very essence of the truth about God is that he values nothing higher than our freedom, which means that 1,000,000 years down the line, I'll still be free to go.
A little 11-year-old, maybe it's a big 11-year-old, wrote in, why are there so many views of who God is? Could you comment on that in about 30 seconds?
30 seconds. Why so many views? You couldn't list them in 30 seconds. I think it comes from many sources. One is from reading the Bible here a little and there a little and not taking it as a whole. Another is, of course, we might all view God a little differently, legitimately, but also the influence of the adversary behind the scenes. But I think among people who really want to know God, one of the greatest sources of divergence here is that we each have our collection of littles. I have my texts, you have your texts. If we take the Bible as a whole, there'd be more possibility we'd come into that unity that's inherent in our faith and our knowledge of the Son of God. And that's our goal these 20 Fridays.
All right. I've come into the possession of a little book entitled You Can Trust the Bible by A. Graham Maxwell. You know of this book?
Familiar with it.
This is a 1983 reprinting, and the University Church would like to make available a copy of this book for those who may be watching our television rebroadcast of this or who are listening on the radio. And we invite them to write to the University Church, Loma Linda, California, 92354.
Right.
Very interesting book. It expands on some of the things that you've talked about this evening.
Now, there wasn't time, really, to say much about any of these, but in there, there's a little more.
Just a quick word, Graham, about next Friday night.
Well, the next question is, if we have a reliable record of the evidence, can we be confident that we correctly understand the meaning? This is getting more important each time.
All right, we'll look for you next Friday night to follow that important message.